All right, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to go over to the resource table. You can follow along with us. I think it'll be extremely helpful as we go through the whole chapter. If you're visiting, we are going through 1 Samuel. So we've been averaging about a chapter a week as we've been going through verse by verse through the books in the Bible. So We are at chapter 20 today. It's a lengthy chapter, so we'll read it as we're going through our study. But here's my question for you. Have you ever felt unsafe? Have you ever felt like you were in danger? You were at risk? How did that make you feel? And how much hope did you have in the midst of those circumstances? I mean, we see it playing itself out on the world stage right now, even as I mentioned in our prayer with the Ukraine. These people are now, I think it's day five potentially, of Russia attacking them. So in the midst of all of this, you can only imagine, and I've seen pictures and I've seen videos, there's long lines for people to get any food. There are hundreds and even thousands of people being sheltered in train stations and various places. And I mean, can you imagine being in those circumstances? Where would you find hope in the midst of that? Some of the people of the Ukraine, they're finding hope in the resolve of its people, because even now it's looking like they're not going to go easily. And where some thought Russia would be able to just kind of come in and they're fighting back. So maybe there's some resolve there and some hope that, you know, we've got a fighter's chance. There's hope that maybe other nations, even like the United States, are going to step in and protect them. There's even, it was hope this past week, there was the Ghost of Kiev, a fighter pilot who apparently took down, like a real life Top Gun, took down several on his own Russian MiGs, jets, fighter pilots. But I think in the midst of all this, we are reminded that perilous situations are usually devoid of hope and security. It's very difficult to find comfort and peace. And it's just not for war-torn nations. Let's be candid with one another. We live in a scary world, don't we? We live in a world as a father of six that it's sometimes terrifying to think this is the world that my kids, when I'm long gone, are going to still be in. But here's what we see, though, and we'll see this in chapter 20. In a world of uncertainty and turmoil, the steadfast love of the Lord is the rock on which we stand. It's the hesed. It's the Hebrew for steadfast love. We're going to really dig into that word today. But it's his covenant faithfulness. That's the anchor for our soul when the waters are raging. That in him we have real hope and real security no matter, listen to this, no matter what is going around all around us. That doesn't change. And we're going to see it firsthand in the life of David. And I think it has very real relevance and application to you and I as we look at your own life. Well, if you're taking notes, we're going to begin by looking at the perplexing nature of affliction. Right away, we're going to see something that's going to trouble some of us. And the trouble is this: David's circumstances are not getting better. This is a man after God's own heart. This is a man of God's own choosing. You would expect, because God loves David so much, he's going to swoop in and fix the problem, and he does not fix the problem. If anything, we could argue things get worse for David. So we're going to look at the perplexing nature of affliction. Secondly, we're going to look at the promising security of love, that David, in the midst of everything kind of falling apart all around him, he really leans in strongly to this relationship he has with Jonathan, the relationship he has with Jonathan through Yahweh, and he's going to really, that's where he's going to find his safety net, his refuge, as we look at the promising security of love. Third thing we're going to look at is a probing test of wickedness. We're going to see the story continue to unfold. We're going to, once again, Saul is going to show his true colors, and they're not good colors, as we're going to see his just wickedness, his evil heart. And then we'll close our time with the parting words of peace, that there's going to be a very painful goodbye that we see. And yet in the midst of it, David is assured that he can have peace. And that is true for you and I. So let's get started. The perplexing nature of affliction. Last week, how many times did Saul try to kill David? Four. I just answered the question. How many times? Four times. Oops. But Saul's not a quitter. He keeps on coming, and that's where we find ourselves in chapter 20. David's desperate, tries to find a solution. So read verses 1 to 3 with me. It says, "And David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?' And he said to him, 'Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It's not so.' But David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes.' And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" Notice naive Jonathan. So if you remember, the first attempt on David's life was last week, where it wasn't the first attempt, but in that chapter, he went and he said, hey, he even told Jonathan and his servants, he's like, hey, we need to kill David. So Jonathan comes back to dad and he says, here's the deal, dad. And he's really bold, really courageous, right? I mean, his dad is shown to be pretty unstable, and yet he puts it out there and says, hey, one, what you're about to do is sin. It's wrong, so don't do it. And then secondly, David's great. You even rejoiced in him. He has been a blessing to us. You just can't do that. This is not the right thing to do. And if you recall, 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 6, this is what Saul swore. As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. That is probably the last that Jonathan has heard of it, okay? We need to understand the rest of chapter 19, Jonathan has probably been kept in the dark too. He's like, hey, dad promised he's not going to kill him. We know that there's been other attempts, though. What? He threw the spear, missed him, so he didn't get him there. Then he went to David's house. Michael, Jonathan's sister, saved David's life. And then he sent assassins while he was with Samuel. And every time he sent him, assassins turned into what? What title? They became prophets. And then Saul, classic Saul, if you're going to do something right, you got to do it yourself. He goes, he's going to go kill David. He becomes a prophet, but becomes the unclothed prophet. Next thing you know, he's on the ground naked, prophesying before God, and he's humiliated. His plans to kill David have failed, and yet all of that, Jonathan is probably completely unaware of. He thought, hey, why would dad lie to me? And he's like, dad's not necessarily lying. He's just keeping you out of the loop because he knows we have a relationship, and he's not going to let you know because then you'll let me know. Well, are you naive? Do you trust people too easily? I mean, one of the problems with Jonathan in this situation is his eyes apparently are just not kept open. But not only do we see naive Jonathan, we see never-ending pursuit. And I think this is the big picture, and this is a little bit troubling when you and I read passages like this in the Bible. And here's the issue. David, a man after God's own heart. This is God's hand-picked choice for king. This is the one that he loves and he cares for, and he is consistently in harm's way, and God does not do what? He does not put bubble wrap around him and remove him out of the elements. Years ago, it keeps getting further and further in my rearview mirror, but when I was in seminary, one of the ways I got ministry experience and helped pay a little bit of the bills is I worked as a youth pastor. And one aspect of being a youth pastor is you had to do capture the flag. It was in the application, I think. Like, you're going to teach weekly, you'll do capture the flag at least once every month. And if you've ever played the game, imagine in this situation, we're in the gym is divided in half, one side's on one side's on the other. Now, normally it's it may be outside with trees so where you can hide the flag good, but there is a sense when you're on your territory, you're untouchable. They can't get you. The opposing team can't get you. you're protected. Now, mind you, you don't want to stay too long over here because you're never going to go get the flag, so you won't win the game. You'll keep safe, but you'll never win. You see, David doesn't have safe territory. Do you understand that? He just doesn't. He's not protected anywhere apart from God's sovereign hand protect him. He has nowhere to go where he can kind of really trust that he is not in harm's way. He is not being dramatic here. What did he say? He said, my next step, in verse 3, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Think of that. Think of that on a practical level, that your next step, well, a lot of people will not leave the gym today if that's a possibility, right? You're going to kind of freeze because like my next step, I could die. And he's saying no, and he's not being dramatic. That is the situation that David finds himself in. And Paul could identify with this. Listen to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 to 10. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And this is a news flash for us. God often permits hardship, adversity, tribulation, suffering, danger to his people. I would argue it's par for the course, not the exception to the rule. But it's purposeful. 2 Corinthians 4:16, 4:17 says, This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So I think you and I, without taking away optimism because God is sovereign and he's ruling and reigning and the gates of hell will not prevail against him and against his anointed and against the advancement of his church, but I think you and I probably need to start having a little bit more tempered expectations when we see the animosity, the hatred, the adversity, the bitterness that we experience in this fallen and broken world. We saw that as we went through the book of Revelation. It wasn't, you know, flowers and sunshines all the time. No, there's thousands of people that were killed and slaughtered as we were reading through Revelation. Each step could be your next. Well, are you currently in a season of affliction? Do you feel forgotten and uncared for? Do you realize that God has you right where he wants and needs you to be? So we see the perplexing nature of affliction. He permits this in our life. Secondly, I want us to look at the promising security of love. God provides real comfort. He doesn't remove us, but he provides comfort in the midst of it. Read verse 4 with me. It says, then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. Because he's still on the king's staff and court. Understand this. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, the city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says yes, good. It will be well with your servant. But if he's angry, then know that harm is determined my way. So he's got a test. He's got a way. Like, well, me not being there is going to signal one or two things with your dad. And then verse 8 is key to what we're talking about. Notice the simple request. Notice the simple request in verse 8. He says, therefore, deal kindly with your servant. Deal hesed. See, Hebrew, we're gonna unpack this word. Deal hesed with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. There's guilt in me, kill me yourself, or why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew it was determined by my father that harm would come you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go into the field. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards you, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, more also if I do not disclose to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Key verse again in verse 14. If I am still alive, show me hesed. Show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. Do not cut off your steadfast love, your hesed from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his hesed for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Hesed. It is a jam-packed, powerful, rich word. It is translated in so many ways, but everything kind of is similar. It's to deal kindly, to show faithfulness to show steadfast love, to show mercy. It comes with compassion. It comes with affection. But here's the key. All of those ideas, all of those concepts I'm speaking of, they always come with a combination of loyalty, reliability, and faithfulness. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 25, verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your, guess what word? Hesed. For they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your hesed. Remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. David is on the run. Life is in danger. Everything is hanging in the balance. His very next step could be his last step. And what does he rest on? What is his security? What is his shelter and refuge? It is hesed. It is the steadfast love. So he goes to his best friend. He pleads for his help. And he says, I need you to show hesed to me. I need you to show your steadfast love. You are the king's son. You are the one in line for the throne. I am desperate. I am alone. My only chance of making it through this and actually ending up on the throne that God has anointed me to is if you show love and mercy and kindness and compassion and protect me from your dad. And then the wild thing in all of this is then Jonathan looks at David and he says, I need you to show me hesed. I need you to show me steadfast love. Why would he say that? Because here's the deal. Jonathan knew that one day he was confident David would sit on the throne, that he was going to be king, not his dad. And not Jonathan. And when David sat on that throne, you know what would normally be the case when there was a transfer of power like that? It would be a dynastic purge. What do I mean? And we see it, there's examples of it in the Bible amongst the kings. New king comes in, and he goes to the old king, and he wipes out the whole line. Kids, children, cousins, uncles, you just kill them all so there is nobody that could pop up their ugly head and come and try to take the throne from me. So Jonathan looks at David and is like, I know you're going to be king. And when you become king, it would be very easy for you to remove the threat. To remove the threat of me, to remove the threat of my children, to remove, and you could kill. But I'm asking you, I need you to show me hesed. I need you to show me steadfast love. Well, do you need that kind of love and affection and assurance today? Why? Because here's not just a simple request. Notice the reason why, and that's where I'm really wanting us to understand the concept of hesed. Why is hesed so powerful? Because it's tied to covenant. It's tied to covenant. Look back at verse 8 again. Deal kindly with your servant. Why? For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. He goes down later, verse 14, when he's talking, Jonathan talking, then you get down to 16, Jonathan makes what? That word again, covenant. It's a covenant. You see, it's stronger than a promise or guarantee. Every company has different levels of how strong their warranties. Have you ever had a bad experience with a warranty for a product you bought? I'm going to throw it out there. Big Lots. Bought a couch. Will never happen again. Bought a couch. Not only did I buy a couch, I bought the extended warranty. I'm like, my kids, surprisingly, minus my daughter, are a little rough on our furniture. It becomes a jungle gym the moment it comes in my house. And so I'm like, we'll get the extra warranty. It was not that much. So not even a year in, this couch looked nice, not anymore. It was ripping. I called them. I'm like, hey, we got a rip in the couch. It's starting to tear. We got fabric. What do I do? Like, how do we work on the warranty? Do you guys get us a new one? Does somebody come out? I explained what was wrong. She's like, oh, that's not covered. I'm like, what? It's not covered. She's like, it's got to be accidental. I was like, it was an accident. She's like, that's not how we would define an accident. I'm losing it. I almost had an accident. And it didn't happen. But then, like, I've dealt with a kind of a rival example. Costco, remarkable customer service. Like, even when we bought a treadmill, they're like, hey, if it breaks, don't deal with NordicTrack. Just come to us. We'll get you a new one. Like, how long? She's like years. I don't know. Like, we'll take care of it. Like, and that's kind of the difference between, like, a guarantee and a guarantee. And you see, what's going on here between David and Jonathan is a guarantee. Remember, we talked about covenant a couple weeks back. What happened? So they would cut animals. They would lie them in a line on one side, lie them on a line the other. Then the two people entering into the covenant would walk back and forth between the dead animals. And then what that was indicating is if anything goes wrong on our part or your part based on the covenant, let what happened to those animals happen to us. And what we see in the Bible, God actually walks through that area. So God is promising on himself that I will keep my covenant. But right here in this moment, David and Jonathan are bringing it back to we've made a vow before the Lord and each other. We owe it to each other to show hesed, to show steadfast love. And also, kind of a nuance of it, they're entering into that covenant because they have what for each other? Hesed. They love each other. Remember, their souls were knitted together. It was his best friend. In confusion and trouble, you go to the one who's in covenant with you. You go to the one who can and will show steadfast love and mercy and protection and faithfulness. Well, where do you go when you're in trouble? Is your word strong? Is it a bond? All right, so we saw the perplexing nature of affliction permitted in life. We saw the promising security of love, this covenant love, this hesed. Well, let's now look as the story unfolds, a probing test of wickedness. So go to verse 18 with me. So Jonathan says to him, tomorrow's this new moon. So there's this new moon festival. Numbers 28 speaks of it. Then at the beginning of each month, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, two bulls and one ram, seven male lambs, 1 year old without defect. So this is festival that goes on. The problem is going to be David is still part of Saul's court. He should be there. It's kind of de facto. It's one of those ones that it's mandatory. It's not optional. If you work for somebody, you need to be there. He says, you got to go. He's like, I'm not going to be there, though. So on the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, go and get the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on the side of you, then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it's safe for you, and there's no danger. But I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has set you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between me and you forever. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat at his seat, as other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite. Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. So Jonathan has this idea. He's going to show David how I'm going to communicate to you whether dad is mad at you or not mad. Now, we need to realize, kind of think of it, let's do it in modern times. Modern times, David's cell phone is bugged. He's being tracked. They've got his GPS coordinates. Like, there is no way he can be near Jonathan without Saul finding out. So that's why they have to do this very mysterious way with arrows. Apparently, Jonathan probably practiced archery often, so this was not this odd thing where out of nowhere, Jonathan's like, hey, let's go shoot bow and arrow. No, he must have done this on a regular basis, and that would be a place where he was a little bit more secluded, a little bit more away, and he would have this individual, and he could kind of watch from afar and do it. And we start seeing, even in the midst of just the opposition of experience by God's people. So not only does Jonathan have this idea, look at Saul's insult. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. So he explains it away. David, it's really wild, isn't it, that Saul would still expect David to try to come. I mean, you have tried to kill this guy every time you've been around him. And he's not there the first day, and Saul's initial thought is like, oh, he's hiding. He's like, he's probably unclean. If he was clean, he would be here. He's not. That's Saul. Saul just doesn't get it. So on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, why is not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered him, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for a clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. So David's, once again, it's that ethical, we're not going to digress too much. Jonathan does what? He lies to him. That's not the case. That's not reality, but that was their idea. That was their solution. There's no condoning of the lying. It's just, it is what it is. He did that. He lied. And then notice in verse 30. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Who's he speaking of? Who is Jonathan's perverse, rebellious woman in relationship to Saul? It's his wife. Try saying that to your wife. You rebellious, perverse woman. We'll be doing counseling later, Andy, if I start saying that to Abby. Or I'll be helping you if you say that to Katie. You know, you start seeing just the wickedness and the hard heart of Saul. Do I not know that, and listen to this, you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he put to death? What has he done? But then notice Saul, his default mode. What does he do? He hurls his spear at him to strike him. And once again, what is his weakness in combat? He cannot throw a spear. He misses again. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month. For he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Because here is the problem. And we really had two people, two thoughts, two perspectives in this story. We have Saul, who looks at the situation and he thinks Jonathan is a fool. Why? Because if we get rid of David, guess what you get to do eventually? You get to be king. As long as he's alive, that is not going to happen. But then we have Jonathan, who looks at the situation and doesn't consider himself to be a fool, but he considers himself to be what? Faithful. Because he knows that throne is no longer my dad's throne. It's meant to be David's throne. And I would rather be a part of God's kingdom than my own kingdom. It's the sacrifice of following the Lord. Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, and let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains his whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Do you understand? Jonathan, he is on that road and he's got a fork in the road. Do I go north or do I go south? I go north, I go the path of, hey, dad, kill David, I become king. I lose my best friend, but I become king. Or I protect my dad, my best friend. I allow him to become king, and ultimately I'm faithful to the Lord. And praise the Lord, Jonathan makes the right decision. He makes the sacrifice because he does not look by man's eyes, but he looks by God's eyes. And I think you and I, on a daily basis, have that choice to make. Are we living for the Lord? Are we living for the world? Are we living for ourselves? Are we living for Christ? Are you willing to be a fool for Christ? Are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of the Lord? I mean, you read missionary biographies, it's always amazing because most of the missionaries that were really used mightily by God, especially in the last 100 years, came out of very successful, very prominent families. Very much, they were set for life if they would have went down the path of the world. And yet they all chose to kind of remove themselves from all these luxuries for the sake of Jesus and for the lost. And in those situations, as you read these biographies, time and again, guess what they were referred to by family and friends? You fools. You fools. Why would you do that? Why would you waste this opportunity? Why would you sacrifice? And yet they would always come back that I'm not a fool. The fool is you. The fool is you that you're putting your hopes and your care on things that don't matter. I'm putting my hope and care on what matters. Friends, we have that choice today, even today. What is your focus? Are you a fool for Christ? Are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of Jesus? So we see the perplexing nature of affliction permitted in life, promising security of love, the probing test of wickedness. Saul and his colors revealed yet again. Lastly, let's look at the parting words of peace. Verse 35 with me. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot arrows beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow, remember what he said? He gave him the ultimatums, or the two ideas. Is he not beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows. He came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy, and he said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times, and they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Notice the parting ways. Their plan to communicate has come to fruition. When he said, is not the arrows beyond, it was words to David's ears that, hey, dad is trying to kill you. You need to get out of here. And he's going to have to say goodbye. I even though we see it, I want us to grasp the magnitude of what is happening. David knows that things are going to get even more real now. David knows that he is going to be saying goodbye to his best friend. He does, in 1 Samuel chapter 23, he does get to see him one other time before Jonathan dies. But he doesn't know that is going to happen. Have you ever said goodbye to somebody? And I'm not talking about like after service today, hey, goodbye, see you next week. But have you ever said goodbye? Maybe somebody was on their deathbed. Maybe somebody was moving far away and you weren't sure whether you were going to see them. Man, I can just think of the one song, it's so hard to say goodbye to yesterday. It's hard, isn't it? Imagine you're David, his best friend. There's weeping and crying. He's like, he looks at Jonathan, the one who is knitted with his soul. I mean, they are tight. They are inseparable. And because of Jonathan's dad, who's going to try to kill David, I've got to say goodbye. And you know what happens? You know how long ballpark David is on the run after this? About 10 years. Do you hear that? Man, doesn't God love to drag things on from our perspective? Hey, Abraham, you're going to have a baby 20 plus years from now. Hey, David, you're going to be on the run for 10 years. You're going to be on the lam. Paul understood this. To the church of Ephesus, he said goodbye to the elders, Acts 20, verse 37, much weeping on the part of it all. They embraced Paul and he kissed them, being sorrowful most of all because of the words he had spoken, for they would not see his face again. Part of the reality is goodbyes are part of the life of faith. That God allows painful partings. But not only is there parting, and here's the key, look at verse 42. Seems so out of place. Then Jonathan said to David, listen to what he says. Go in shalom. Go in peace. Because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Peace. Doesn't peace sound very unfitting in the context? My dad is going to try and kill you. Go in peace. But see, from a worldly point of view, that word does not match up. But with the Lord, that is about the most appropriate word he could share. Philippians 4:7 says, the peace of God, which, guess what, it surpasses all understanding. It's going to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. John 14:27, peace I leave you. This is Jesus. Was everything peachy when Jesus left? No. When he left his disciples, yet before he says that, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the what gives you peace? The world gives you peace. No, I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then it's all tied. Look at verse 42. Go in peace. Why? Because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring forever. Why can he have peace? Because David and Jonathan are in a covenant. That they are committed to one another, that there is hesed flowing from both of them to each other, that they are guaranteeing that David is going to be protected, Jonathan is going to be protected, because they have made a covenant with each other and ultimately before the Lord. It is peace in the eye of the storm. He's going to be on the run for 10 years, and he's going to pen a lot of amazing psalms during those years as God protects and sustains him in the midst of the adversity. Are you at peace today? Where is your peace found? Is it of this world or the Lord? There's a video of a small either church, like house church, or a family in the Ukraine singing a worship song. It's actually from December, so it preceded what's going on there right now. They're singing a song that we've sing and have sung here. It's He Will Hold Me Fast. And they're singing in their native tongue. You can hear the melody. I'm really bad at that. I will not do that again. I'm sorry. But it's in their native tongue. Now, I don't know. I hope they're alive right now. I have no idea if there's some of the people that have been killed in the midst of the bombing and everything. I hope they're still singing the song, because it's a truth, I think, that is so relevant for them in this moment. Listen to the lyrics. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I can never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves, for my Savior hesed me, so he will hold me fast. He heseds us. Do you understand that? Do you get that, friends? That he loves you with a steadfast, enduring love. Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord God, he is a merciful and gracious God. He's slow to anger, abounding in, guess the word, hesed, steadfast love and faithfulness. In confusion and trouble, go to the one in covenant with you. David was in trouble. He goes to Jonathan because he's in covenant with him. Jonathan's going to be in trouble. He goes to David because he's in covenant with you. You and I, when we're in trouble, who do we go to covenant? Who's in covenant with us? To the Lord. And he is way better at steadfast love than David or Jonathan. He is reliable and faithful. He's not big lots. His guarantee is for real. Psalm 25, verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgression. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Whatever life is like for you now, whether you're in war-torn Ukraine or you're in Perrysburg, Ohio, and life is falling apart, your health, your finances, relationships, whatever it is, he will hold you fast because he has it. He loves you. That's an anchor for our soul. That's real hope and security. We need his love. Let's pray. Father, right now we just come before you. We acknowledge our need of you. We acknowledge our desire to be people who live in light of covenant with you and your covenant with us. I pray, God, that you would help us to be faithful, for you indeed will be faithful. We pray even now as we sing that we would sing out of hearts of gratitude and worship for all you've done and all you have accomplished. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.